All right, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you give us to study your word. I pray that you would work in our hearts during this hour. Lord, give us hearts to receive your word and to turn from any misunderstandings or lies that we have believed from the world and to come into accordance with your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So we're going to finish up our discussion of the Davidic covenant from last month or last week. And then we'll go in and talk about the psalm some as we're talking about David. So last week we saw the prophecies about the Davidic covenant going all the way back to Jacob and his blessing of Judah, and even Balaam, somewhat against his will and his prophecy, and through the Davidic covenant itself. And then we looked at how the history of Israel unfolded in a way that would make people scratch their heads a little bit. Like, wait, there's these glorious promises. God's people will have rest, and there's going to be, there's going to be peace from enemies, and the line forever. But now, we looked in some of the Psalms and some of the prophets as God's people were wrestling with, but we're in exile, or we're losing battles, or our kings are sinful, and things like that. And we left it a little bit on a cliffhanger last week, but we certainly looked at prophecies that showed, like in Isaiah 9, that there was still that hope. The hope was not gone, but God was turning his people's attention to the branch, to the root. And those things start to become proper nouns over time, or proper names, not just metaphors. They become names for the Messiah to come. And there was this eager expectation that a Messiah would come and that he would rescue God's people, that he would save them, and that he would fulfill all those promises that were given to David. Well, there's no mystery here about who is the fulfillment of all those promises. It's Jesus Christ. Some of them are fulfilled already, and others are only inaugurated and are still to be fulfilled. But let's dig into this today, the New Testament, and see the accomplishment of the Davidic covenant through Christ the King. So, first of all, right at the beginning of the New Testament, we see Christ as the Son of David. There's a lot of if you've been a student of the scriptures for very long, you're probably familiar with the incorrect expectations that the Jews had about Jesus, that many of them were thinking, well, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to throw off the Romans and set us free, and we're going to enter the golden age right away, as if, and of course, at any kind of dramatization of that period, like a play or a movie or something like that, always, the people are very burdened by Roman rule and the taxes, and they're very focused on those things. And I want to grab think back to the covenants, think back to the law. Do you think God gave you, those things because your taxes were too high? Like, no, the problem is sin. But there was the correct understanding in that era about who the Christ would be. Think about Matthew 22:41 and following. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus asked. Whose son is he? And they correctly answered that he was the son of David. And of course, Jesus goes on to make an additional point with that. But they correctly understood that the Messiah would be the son of David. And this is a fact proven in the Gospels. The chronologies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3 show, among other things, the Davidic heredity of Jesus. Paul, in his epistles in Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8, called Jesus a descendant of David. That's part of Paul's understanding as well. So this is Everybody understands the promised Messiah is a descendant of David, the son of David. Now, so the son of David is not actually a common term for Jesus in the Gospels. As I was looking through and finding it, there was one notable character who yelled out that name to him, who yelled out, son of David, even when people told the guy to be quiet. Does anybody remember who that person was? Who yelled out, son of David? The blind man, who Mark identifies as Bartimaeus. The blind man, he didn't physically see, but he could spiritually see this son of David, and he cries out for healing. And of course, Jesus heals him, and he notably does not correct him when he calls him that title. So it's clearly established. But then also we see here this fulfillment of that hope and that promise that we were looking at last week in the Old Testament of Christ as the Davidic king. Go to Luke chapter 1. Again, as I joked last week, sometimes it's nice you hear about Christmas in July, Christmas passages in July. Been nicer weather this week, actually got a little bit of rain. Crabgrass is doing well. But a passage here that we're familiar with at Christmas time, Luke 1, starting in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him," what's he going to give to him? "The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Clear, direct answer to that hope of the Old Testament, that hope that God gave his people, that the Davidic promises were not thrown away. They were not, yes, they could not be fulfilled by any mere human king. Solomon, you know, seemed like he was on track there for a little bit. Pretty major character. We're not covering him this year in our study of the Bible characters, but some of you kids in your class, there's probably multiple lessons on Solomon. But he clearly fell apart. He clearly could not fulfill that. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry, how the people, and Matthew and Mark both record the people's explicit praise of Jesus as the Messianic King. So there was a clear understanding here, a clear direction given by God to Mary that Jesus would inherit the throne of his father David. Now go to Acts 15. Acts 15. Again, just as with the Old Testament, there are just so many passages we can look at, but we're really trying to give like 45 minutes to this between, you know, the end of last week and the beginning of this week. Acts 15. Here, of course, the Jerusalem Council, they're trying to work out, these Gentiles are believing. What do we expect of them? Momentous decision. In announcing the decision of the Jerusalem Council, James, and this is likely Jesus' half-brother, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. There's about four different Jameses, I think, in the New Testament. So forgive us all. You can forgive yourself. Forgive if sometimes we get a little bit confused by them, but this is probably Jesus' half-brother. He invokes Amos 9, 11 through 12. Again, a passage we didn't have time to cover last week, but we wish we could have. And James declares that the promises to the house of David are being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 14 mentions God has granted repentance to Gentiles. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So much we could talk about there, that the Gentile being grafted in, to use the language of Romans. And with this, the words of the prophet agree. Now he's going to quote Amos 9. So the prophets agree. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David. God, tent, house, building, Those are frequently, depending upon the language, frequently, you know, interchangeable terms in many ways. God promised to give David a house. Now, the prophet said that God through the prophet Amos is saying, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. We will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. So we looked at last week how the people of Israel, like, our nation's fallen apart. Depending upon the time frame, we're in exile, or we've returned from exile, but we're nothing close to what we were. Where are those promises to David? And God says, I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. So the house of David is being rebuilt. Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So the Gentiles coming to God is part of that rebuilding of the house of David. Christ is not just king over the Jews, but is king over the Gentiles as well. And he is the head of the church. He is the king of God's people. Hebrews, you don't have to turn to it, Hebrews 1:5 quotes it. Quotes Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 of talking there. Let's go ahead and turn to it. It's just easier if we just have it right in front of us. Hebrews 1:5 kind of continues that same thinking. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he quotes Psalm 2:7, or you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, in other words, again, which angels did he ever say this? Citing 2 Samuel 7:14, the Davidic covenant, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this passage, along with Acts 13:33, which references that passage from Psalm 2:7, reveals the mystery that the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus began the fulfillment of Psalm 2's prophecy that a Davidic king would have worldwide dominion. This wouldn't just be a mere rebuilding of what they had back before the exile, but would be something much greater and much broader. And I used a key word there, began the fulfillment. Different eschatological positions and different hermeneutical interpretations within sometimes good Christians will determine this differently. We could really go in depth at this, but I do want to pause and say our church statement of faith, we take a premillennial position, which means we still see a future fulfillment, literal fulfillment of many promises given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, which are not fulfilled fully in the church age. So we say Christ is king. But there is going to come a time where Christ is directly, we might say immediately, that is immediate, without mediation, ruling over the earth in the millennium. So, but this has begun its fulfillment with the Gentiles coming into that house. Any questions? I'll pause, thrown a lot out there. Keep thinking of them. Let's turn to one more passage, Revelation 5. I don't know how one of my kids got on to reading this passage randomly. What kids latch on to sometimes can be, but it's a passage that can sometimes bring tears to my eyes. Revelation 5, the scroll and the lamb, verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? Verse 3, nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Verse 4, I began to weep loudly. Like, how sad is it? Nobody could open the scroll. And the scroll is like a picture here of God is going to consummate the ages. The end is starting. Again, that futuristic interpretation, the bulk of Revelation is a description of what is happening at the end of the ages. Who is worthy Who is worthy to unlock that? Who is worthy to execute God's plan for the ages? I can't. Look around. Nobody on earth. Nobody. But what's the answer? One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." That something we saw began as a metaphor became a proper title for Christ, his relationship to David. He has conquered so that he could open the scroll and its seven seals. Only Christ can fulfill that Davidic covenant. Only Christ can be that everlasting king that would fulfill those promises. The promised eternal kingship of David was a promise by God to give his people permanent peace and flourishing through a perfect king who will shepherd God's people. No son of David from Solomon to Zerubbabel, that just after the exile leader, was able to fulfill the promise, and as scripture unfolded and God's plans were progressively revealed, it's seen that these promises are not and cannot be fulfilled by any mere human king. Rather, God's own son must be their fulfillment. And the New Testament shows, as we saw today, that Jesus of Nazareth is that fulfillment. So let me finish by asking a question somebody asked earlier, back when we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Somebody asked, are we under the Abrahamic covenant? So let me ask here, are we under the Davidic covenant? And we ask, I think, sometimes about under because Paul uses that language. You know, we're not under the law anymore. Keep in mind, though, that the Sinaitic covenant was very different from those to Noah, Abraham, David, let alone the new covenant. The Sinaitic covenant, that covenant at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the laws about what you can eat and can't eat and all the sacrifices, was a bilateral covenant with a specific group of people. If the nation kept it, they would be blessed and in their land. If they didn't, they would lose it. Looking at Israel's history, we know exactly which of those two courses they followed. The Davidic covenant is not like that. It is a set of unconditional promises. So, I'll state the question as, are we participants in or beneficiaries of the Davidic covenant? Are we a beneficiary of? I like that term, beneficiary. You know, I work in the financial sector. People have accounts. They have beneficiaries. Here's this person that's never earned the money. They might not even know the money exists. They might not deserve it at all, frankly, in some of them. But when there is a death, they will receive it. Are we beneficiaries? Well, let me ask you, are you longing for a perfect king that surpasses weak, cowardly, selfish, lying, sometimes too old to do the job and slow to realize it, human rulers? Obviously, we've had that in the news this past week, but I was musing about how we see that in all sorts of societies, parts of society, and not just in politics, in business, in churches sometimes. Are you looking forward to the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord? Is Jesus your king? If your answer to those is yes, then you are blessed by the unshakable and gracious promises of the Davidic covenant. Amen to that. That is all I have for the Davidic covenant. Let's go to David as the psalmist. That I wanted to kind of cover that. The Psalms are frequently listed as Christians' favorite book of the Bible. Now, there might be some vote splitting there, like, you know, Romans and Ephesians are like stealing, or Philippians, I should say Philippians now, right? You know, those books are like stealing votes from each other, or, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are stealing votes from each other. Psalms are frequently the top vote getter in those what's your favorite book of the Bible kind of surveys. They are mine. I love the Psalms because of the passion found in them. the honesty about life and trials and the glorious worship that they exemplify. And the Psalms do exemplify as much as they teach. They are, that is, they are an example. One theological dictionary I read put it this way. The Psalms not only teaches the ancient hearers how to pray and confess their sin, engage in moral action, and reflect theologically, but inherently it also provides a model for its use by the church from ancient times to the present. In other words, it wasn't just a hymn book for Israel. It can be, at times, a direct hymn book for us, or at least an example of how to worship, how to pray, how to relate to God. And of course, there's no one more associated with the Psalms than David. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wonderfully heartwarming commentary on the Psalms is entitled Treasury of David. And Spurgeon knew that not every psalm was written by David, but like David is the person most associated with him. So, I hope that with whatever time we have here today, we can learn a little bit about the Psalms and David in the Psalms and a little bit more about David. I mean, if he was a man after God's own heart, well, there's no better place to see that heart than in his Psalms. Okay, trivia time. You are disqualified from answering if you have attended seminary. So, not that they would necessarily get every question right off the top of their head, but if you are in seminary or currently on the payroll of a church or something like that, please do not doubt answer these questions. Question. So, the Psalms frequently have the author listed, listed right there as part of the text. How many of those psalms are directly attributed to David? The psalm has David at the top of it listed. Take a guess. If you know the answer, feel free. Out of 150. Boys, you want to guess? Get numbers started. 60, a little higher. 75, ooh, just a little tiny bit lower. A little tiny bit lower than 75. 73 is the answer. So 73 psalms, and that's very specifically defined, 73 psalms have David listed at the top. Now, there you go. Psalms 9 and 10, there's a little bit more to it, though. Psalm 9 and 10 together form an acrostic and were likely written together. I know when our small group went through the psalms, we studied Psalm 9 and 10 together. Together, they seem to form an acrostic, were likely written together. Since David is listed as the author of Psalm 9, he probably also wrote Psalm 10. Also, Acts 4:25 credits David with writing Psalm 2, and Hebrews 4:7 credits David with writing Psalm 95. It's possible that those speakers or authors, because it's like Peter speaking in Acts 4, Luke's the author of the book, Peter speaking, we don't know the author of Hebrews. There was a final Jeopardy question, I think, like a year or two ago, where they said Paul wrote it, but I'm not totally going to go with the author of the Jeopardy questions. But anyway, Hebrews 4:7 credits David with writing Psalm 95. It's possible that those speakers or authors were referring to Psalms as generically David, like the same way Spurgeon does, the way he titled his commentary. But I think the safer and more likely answer is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired David revealed his authorship of those two psalms in that manner. Now, that brings our total to 76. In addition, the Septuagint attributes 12 more psalms to David, which by itself is the same number as Asaph and the sons of Korah, which would tie, like, the category of Septuagint says David wrote would tie for third place with those men behind David and Anonymous, who I think wrote like 40-something. So, I would be less dogmatic about those, but the translators of the Septuagint did take the Bible pretty seriously and probably knew more than us, or at least more than me. If we included those, we're up to 88. But the safest answer is probably 76, and then we don't know. It's possible that there's more. Okay, back to trivia. The Psalms are divided into books. How many? I figure this is a Bible nerd crowd, right? So you'll like, you enjoy this. This will be, how many books are the Psalms divided into? Five. How many of those books does David have Psalms in? All of them. Now, the answer is, like, I think there's one of them he only has one attributed psalm in. But the first two, he wrote most of them. David was, he's called the great psalmist of Israel. There's a great tradition after him. Asaph is probably a close contemporary or soon after him. Sons of Korah, maybe a little later. We have some written, you know, by Solomon. How many do we know for sure are written before the life of David? We know for sure it's one written by Moses, Psalm 90, a great psalm. That doesn't mean David invented right in psalm writing, but his example, as well as the kind of, you know, prospering, worshipful kingdom he established, certainly created an environment for others to write them as well, and for that to be something that the Holy Spirit would bring into the worship of people, the nation of Israel. So David wrote a great variety of psalms, according to the brains at Logos Bible Software. So I'm just getting this following information directly from, they have a Psalms Explorer that kind of divides it up and makes it easy to look at the psalms in different ways. David wrote 43 psalms of lament. That's a psalm that's a cry of distress or even a complaint. 8 psalms of praise, 6 hymn songs. Now, what's the difference between a praise psalm and a hymn psalm? A praise psalm is obviously very focused on praise. Hymns might have a little more variety to them. If you study the Psalms in depth, you will quickly find that there's a couple categories that everybody has, like praise and imprecatory and lament. And then there's a couple that people are like, Thanksgiving? Hymn? You know, the genres can become a little fuzzy on its borders, and the words people can use to be different. He wrote 6 royal psalms. There's a category of psalms all scholars recognize called royal psalms. Psalms about the king of Israel, about the kingship, about the kingdom. And of course, they often exalt the level of that future messianic king and of God as the one true king. So David did write others. I believe he also wrote an imprecatory psalm or two. In fact, I think I even preached one that was he was the author of. Structurally, David had all kinds of structures. I mean, we're trying to kind of reflect David, but also talk about the Psalms a little bit. Forgive me, because I do love the Psalms. But there's different categories, different ways Psalms are written. We don't always pick it up easily in English. It's a little easier in Hebrew, and sometimes it is shown in an English text. But there was a lot of structure put to this. They weren't just randomly putting down their feelings on paper. There was a lot of structure and form to their worship and to the Psalms of David. He wrote, the most common category of psalm is called a strophe. That's basically a poem or a psalm or a hymn that's written in, like, kind of the poetic version of paragraphs. You know, it's just this topic, then this, and then this. It kind of progresses. David wrote those. He wrote chiasms after the Greek letter chi, which this looks like our X. A chiasm would be the pattern of, like, A, B, B, A, or A, B, C, B, A, that kind of pattern. Thematically, you know, I worship you, God and King. You are the ruler over the nations. Strike down the wicked. Destroy the wicked. For you are the one true King. I praise you, Lord. You know, that kind of A, B, C, C, B, A. That's a chiasm. He wrote some of those. He wrote acrostics, probably more familiar with an acrostic, you know, a verse or a pair of verses, or in Psalm 119, like 8 verses, all start with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then a section starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then, you know, and so on. David wrote those. We know David didn't just write words. Like, we have hymns. It's like there are some great hymn writers, and sometimes what we mean is they wrote great gospel words, and sometimes we mean they wrote great tunes. Some people did both. David was the kind of person who did both. We know he was a great musician because of how he played for Saul. There are different, I'll say, musical terms in some of his psalms. We don't always know what they are or what they communicated. Sometimes we have a little bit of a term, but it's a little harder in Hebrew. You know, Greek, it's Greek, the New Testament is like one subset of an enormous body of literature in Koine Greek. Hebrew, not a lot else that we have to go off of. So sometimes words were like, here's our best understanding. But there seems to be musical terms in those psalms. So let's talk about this. Well, I'll pause there. Try to pause or transition. So any burning questions? My hand doesn't go up that fast. I figure it's not that burning. Oh, the Psalms in David's life. The Tyndale Old Testament commentary on the Psalms by Derek Kidner, always a great author of kind of very of short and understandable commentaries. He lists 14 psalms that have titles that identify them as directly connected to an event in David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel. By my count, 9 of them refer to the time when David was fleeing Saul. Obviously, a very formative time in David's life, and a time where he was writing psalms clearly. This would have probably been mostly in his 20s, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. So 9 of the 14 are written during that time period. 2 or 3 written he's fleeing from Absalom. David undoubtedly started writing music and psalm worship. I bet he started doing it when he was a young shepherd, because he's already a skillful musician when he goes right from the fields into Saul's court. So this was something that he started probably when a young man. We know he had the heart for the Lord, because of the way he challenged Goliath. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, it wasn't like, I have this master plan. Nobody else is smart enough to know that you can kill Goliath with like a really fast stone. He just knew who could kill Goliath. The Lord can kill Goliath. And so David had the faith and the heart, even as a young man, to take that battle on. So at that age, he had that heart, and he had that kind of musical ability. He was probably already a psalmist in some sense. 2 Samuel 23 contains a poem that is a type of a hymn psalm. So David was continuing this his entire life. By looking at the events of David's life and then looking at the psalms written around them, we can make some really great connections. So just let's look at a couple of them. Go to Psalm 59. You go to Psalm 59. I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 19. So look at Psalm 59. And this is where I really hope I didn't like type down the wrong number of a psalm. Look at the heading above Psalm 59 as I read 1 Samuel 19, 9 to 12. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Seeing any connection there with the top of your psalm? But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Okay, so Psalm 59. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. If you have other translations in the ESV, might put the title, translate these a little different. A Mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Now, Saul tried to kill David a lot, but this is the only, that passage in 1 Samuel 19 is the only one where we see Saul sending men to David's house to watch him at night to try to find a chance to kill him. This is a turning point. David is mostly going to be on the run from that point onward. And he's going to go many, many years without seeing McCall. And this is the earliest, if you're going Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, not earliest in that, but when you're going looking at the chronology of David's life, this is the earliest of these. So David is a young man. Again, we don't know for sure because there's only one event in David's life that we know his exact age for, although we can build off of that. So he's probably about 20 at this point, but already married, an established warrior, a great hero. But look at this psalm. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. David isn't claiming perfection in a total sense, but it wasn't his fault that Saul was throwing spears at him. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. So, look at verse 5. Look at verse 8. And then look at verse 13, but especially 5 and 8. See if the same thing strikes you as struck me. I'm not an inspired interpreter, but what? Think about the circumstances. And then what do you notice about 5 and 8? Anything strike you?
Doug.
He's asking God to do something. Okay, we've talked about that with the imprecatory a little bit. It's a lot broader. He's not saying, God, stop Saul. This is David. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. That's kind of what caught my attention. David's view of God and his God's purposes and God's power go beyond just the deliverance from Saul. Now, likely this psalm started as a cry when David was fleeing. I don't think it's incompatible with inspiration to say that David would have continued working on this psalm over the years. I do think it's incompatible with inspiration to say that, like, you know, later generations took it and changed it to fit their, you know, changed the wording to their own circumstances. But I don't think it's incompatible for the Holy Spirit to have worked with David over the years to refine it into a broader purpose. David's deliverance means more than just his own safety, but God is a shield for all his people. Verse 11, lest my people, you know, do this, kill them, not, you know, don't be too quick in your vengeance, lest my people forget. David's looking big picture. God's deliverance of him isn't just, whew, made it out. It's God is a delivering God for all his people. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of power he is. That's why we can take these psalms and apply them in our own lives, because that's the kind of God he is. He wasn't just a delivering God. He wasn't just looking out for David, but he's looking out for you too. Saul's utter failure is a sign to all the earth that God rules over Jacob. And here we are about 3,000 years later, looking at the story of David and Saul and seeing how God protects his chosen, how God delivers his people. David's a young man, but he already sees the big picture. His own deliverance depends on God's faithfulness and mercy. The attributes are not just accessible to David, but everyone. David sees that the God of the whole world is also the God that watches over him when he slept at night. Do you see your circumstances in the big picture? You know, we live in a fallen world. There's always trouble. It can be trouble with your health. It can be trouble with your car. It can be trouble with coworkers. It can be trouble with kids. Do you see that in the context of who God is and your sanctification, or are you, because the alternative is just bouncing from one circumstance to the next. But we can feel secure when we see, like David did, the God who watches over all is watching over us. I think we have time at least for one more. Go to Psalm 52. You go to Psalm 52, and I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 22. So you look at the top of verse Psalm 52. I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 22. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Tattletale. Verse 17, and the king said to the guard who stood about him, so King Saul tells the guards, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. To this very day, a common problem in the world is there is a wicked dictator, ruler, king, emperor, general, who says, you lowly soldiers commit this atrocity, you know, convict this innocent. You know, I was thinking about recently the Wall Street Journal journalist who was convicted and sentenced to 16 years in a Russian prison. And every single person in that courtroom knows that he's not a spy, but they're just scared of Putin. And so they just do what they're told. To this day, it's a problem where people fear man and not the Lord. Thankfully, those servants of the king wouldn't do it. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. In response to that such circumstance, David writes Psalm 52. This is a lament. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. We don't know of Doeg being a liar in 1 Samuel, but people like Doeg lie. And if you're a person who's given over to sin, you're not. If you're willing to kill priests, you're going to be. So this is an accurate assessment of his character. But he's confident in his destruction. Verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. And finally, this tragedy did not shake David's confidence in God's faithfulness to the righteous. We are, because, you know, chronologically, the Psalm 59 comes before Psalm 52. We know that David already has confidence in David's faithfulness to the righteous. So David says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The priests have been murdered. David is on the run. I mean, wouldn't that say God is unfaithful? Wouldn't it say God can't keep his promises? God can't protect his people? David doesn't see it that way. David sees God's righteousness. David sees God's faithfulness. David knows when it's all wrapped up, when it's all said and done in eternity, those 85 priests, in all likelihood, those 85 priests will be glad they took the stand they did, and Doeg will be ashamed of what he did and receive eternal punishment for it. And when we stand up for what is right, we might lose our job, might get yelled at. Our car will still break down. But we can know that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, that we will not lose that. How would you react if a terrorist killed 85 gospel preachers? What do you think about when you hear about a missionary being killed by Islamic terrorists in Africa? Does it shake your confidence in God? Or do you, maybe you cry out for justice, for God to do justice, but do it on the basis that you know that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We've already seen that. In the Davidic covenant, these great promises were given. And yet Israel, because of its wickedness, endured trials and tribulations, and many innocent people were suffered because of it. Many innocent people suffered when Jerusalem was taken captive by the Babylonians. But we see that those promises did not go unfulfilled. All those promises had their yes in Jesus Christ. Well, I'd love to keep going. I had one ready for the high point of David's reign, one that went along with 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Another lament when David's running from Absalom. I mean, David's running from Absalom. He's probably like 50 at this point. I mean, this is in his 50. It's decades after David was running from Saul, and he's still running. Here's the great psalmist of Israel. And late in his life, he's still on the run from time to time. He's still being betrayed and persecuted. And I mentioned we see this. I mean, I love to read missionary biographies, and some of the greatest missionaries in history still would get betrayed, persecuted. There was divisiveness in their ministries. Sometimes you just want to reach out and shake some of the people that backstabbed him. Like, do you realize that 100 years from now, people are going to read about how you're a fool because you betrayed this famous missionary? That is the lot of God's people in a fallen world. But we have a faithful God, and we have an eternal King. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, King of all the world, we thank you that our standing in eternity and our lives here on earth do not depend on our strength or our riches or our wisdom, but on yours. And you are infinite in all those ways. We thank you and praise you. In King Jesus' name, amen.